Amen. Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the Sunday school time that we had together. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 3. A few months ago, I preached out of chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses out of chapter 1. But I'm going to preach out of chapter 3, swing wide the gates. Swing wide the gates. There's 10 gates that are mentioned there in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, a couple of months ago, I was here one Sunday morning, and I preached out of chapter 1, pray for the impossible. You might remember some of that, and I'll read just a little bit of the scripture there in chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, that thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Now, I want to read that because I want you to get the kind of the background again of Nehemiah here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a preacher. He's not a prince. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's a cupbearer for the king. He's just a layperson. But when he hears the message there that there's a remnant that's left there in Jerusalem, and he hears about the walls being broken down and the gates being burned with fire, the Bible says that he began to mourn certain days. He began to pray and began to weep, began to fast before the God of heaven. And the prayer that he prayed there in verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive." And so, and thine eyes open. So he prayed to the Lord that God would allow him to do what God called him to do. A lot of times we think, you know, if you're not the pastor or a preacher or an evangelist, or if you're not a Sunday school teacher or some church leader, not anything you can do for the Lord. We're going to see here in chapter 3, and I'm not going to read much of chapter 3 because I'm going to try to get through all 10 of the gates that's mentioned here in the service this morning. So you listen fast, and I'll try to preach fast, and maybe we'll end at about the same time, all right? But I want to look at these gates for just a moment. The walls of Jerusalem stood for something. They were more than just for protection. The walls stood there at Jerusalem for the glory of God. Unbelievers of that day began to look at those broken-down walls at Jerusalem and would mock the believers. I believe that's happening today in the United States of America. I believe other nations are looking at our nation and saying, how stupid are they? How dumb can you get to leave a border unguarded and no walls and no way to defend ourselves there at the southern border? But God raised up Nehemiah to do something about that. The ruins of the walls became a reproach upon the name of Jehovah God. And in chapter 3, we see the actual construction in Jerusalem begins. Through delegation, Nehemiah practiced superior organization. The workers were an example of splendid cooperation. You can read in chapter 3 that everyone got involved and did their part. Now, the wall actually had 12 gates which were spaced around the city. 10 of those 12 gates are mentioned in our text here today, and their names have a spiritual meaning. Now, I will try not and over-spiritualize the meanings here today, but I do want to look at the literal truth that seems to just pop right off the page that's placed here by God himself. Notice there in verse number 1, the Bible there talks about the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the gate that they would bring the sacrificial animals to be laid on the altar in the temple. The priest would look at those animals and he would examine them closely. If there was any blemish, then they didn't use that animal. But if an animal was without spot and blemish, then he would take that animal and they would sacrifice it. Notice there in verse number 1, it was the only gate, the Bible said, that was sanctified. This gate reminds me of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Christianity begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. the first and the last. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He will bear His scars for eternity in heaven. Look at Jesus. Jesus was a special Lamb, without flaw, without blemish. That means we have a sinless Savior. And also, not only was He a special Lamb and a sinless Lamb, He was a silent Lamb as well. If you look at Isaiah 53, the Bible says there, He would not open His mouth in any self-defense. I looked at Matthew 27 and verse 12, where Jesus came before Pontius Pilate. And the Bible says in verse 12, and when He was accused of the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto Him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Listen to verse 14. And He answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And then He came before Herod in Luke chapter 23 and verses 9 and 10. And the Bible says there, then He questioned with Him in many words, but He answered Him nothing. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused Him. I asked myself the question as I read this scripture this week. Why did it have to be that way? Any of us that would have been standing before Pilate or Herod, we would have said something in our defense. We would have had something figured out to say, especially since they had it all wrong. But Jesus remained silent in both cases in order to fully bear our shame. You see, we talk about Jesus taking our sin and our punishment upon Him, and He did. But also He took the shame and reproach that goes along with those sins. If Jesus had defended Himself that day, His defense would have been so potent no one could have stood against it. Was there any guilt in Him? The only guilt that we find there in Jesus was the guilt He took upon for you and I. The only sin He bore was our sin. Even though He was sinless, He was willing to be counted as a sinner before man so that we'd be counted as righteous before God. No wonder that old song says, the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. There was a Christian man that worked in the slaughterhouse, and his job was to, when a cow would come through, he would have a pistol, he would shoot it in the head, it would drop on a conveyor belt, and the conveyor belt would take the cow away. Day after day he did that, year after year he did that. One day they brought a load of lambs in, and they told him, said, don't shoot the lamb. Said, when the lamb comes up to you, they said, take your knife and reach down and cut the throat of the lamb, and you won't have to shoot it. We can save some shells that way, and that's the way the man wanted it done. He didn't want them shot. And so when the first lamb came up there, of course, he reached down and not thinking very much about it, he reached down with his knife and just cut the throat of the lamb. The lamb didn't bleat. The lamb didn't move. The lamb didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, what the lamb did, the old cows, you know, they would bawl and take on and so forth. But the lamb, what the lamb did was begin to lick the man's hand that had cut his throat. And he said, when the lamb done that, he says, I was done. He said, no way in the world could I continue to slaughter those lambs. And he quit that day and never went back to work again there at the slaughterhouse. In Isaiah chapter 53, I don't know if you read that lately or not, but in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible said, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as it was our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now notice verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And the Bible goes on and talks about Jesus Christ there. Listen, folks, today there was no accident that Jesus compared to a lamb. When they crucified the two thieves, not a doubt in my mind that they fought all the way to the time that they were nailed to their crosses. They were fighting. They didn't want to die. But when Jesus came, they didn't have to drag Him to the cross. They didn't have to hold Him down. He wasn't kicking and screaming. He willingly, the Bible said, laid down His life for the lamb. Jesus Christ was a special lamb. He was the silent lamb. He was a lamb that was slain for your sin and mine. A single man took an orphan boy one time, and he fell in love with the boy. He was just taking care of him temporarily for a while, but he fell in love with him, and he wanted to adopt him. Well, their rule said that the single man couldn't adopt a little boy. And so anyway, one night he woke up, and the house was burning. And he got out of the house, and he looked up, and the little boy was there in the window. And the man's, the only way he could get up there was a downspout. And so he climbed that downspout and got a hold of the little boy. But on the way down, that downspout had got hot. But he went ahead and he come down that downspout, and his hands were terribly burned. It come time for the little boy's adoption to come through. And the people told, the man said, "Well, we don't believe we can give you that little boy." One of the people spoke up and said, "Give us one reason why we should allow you to take this boy and to raise this boy." He didn't say a word, but he just lifted his hands up like that and showed them the scars upon his hands. And you know the answer to that, the judge awarded him the child. Listen, even in his glorified body, Jesus Christ is going to have the scars. I'll tell you something, I can't imagine anybody loving me enough to die for me. I'm as sorry as they come, but Jesus Christ, the Bible said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The disciples saw the nail prints after His resurrection, and you and I will see them in heaven. You say, why will God retain the scars in heaven? I believe those scars will be a reminder throughout eternity of the price that Jesus Christ paid for my salvation and for yours. No wonder the sheep gate is mentioned first. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Mary had a little lamb who lived before His birth. Self-existent Son of God. From heaven He came to earth. Mary had the little lamb. See Him in yonder stall. Virgin-born Son of God to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, His feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb crucified on the tree. They rejected the rejected Son of God. He died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb. Men placed Him in the grave, thinking they were done with Him. To death He was no slave. Mary had the little lamb. Ascended now is He. All work on earth is ended. Our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb. Mystery to behold. From the Lamb of Calvary a line will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure. It won't be lamb-like silence, but with the lion's roar. Jesus first came as a lamb to the slaughter. He's coming back someday as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He first came for a tree, but next time for a throne. He first came for a cross, but next time for a crown. The first time he came, He was a redeemer, but next time He comes, He'll be a ruler. That's why I say, swing wide open the sheep gate. The second gate's mentioned there in verse 3. It's the fish gate. Bible says there in that scripture, it was located on the west of the sheep gate. It was one of the main entrances to the city there in Jerusalem. And it was through that gate that the fishermen would bring their catch from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what's that remind us of? Remind us of soul winning, doesn't it? What did Jesus say? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of what? Men. Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. Do you know what that means? It means we have no right to call ourselves His followers if we aren't fishing for men. When's the last time you walked through the fish gate? When's the last time that a soul was brought into the boat which you went out and caught? Now, I never did do much literal fishing. I'm talking about going out to the rivers, the lakes, and so forth. I remember going to the pond one time and catching a bunch of catfish. And Dad made me clean them. I said, "That's enough of that. If I've got to clean what I catch, well, I ain't going to go out there anymore." I guess that's why I'm not a very good fisherman. But the Bible has a word for those dying without Jesus Christ. And it's not a word that's popular in this day and time, but it's the word lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost." Matthew 15:24, "But He answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Luke 15:6, "And when He cometh home, He calleth together His friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." And Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." What does it mean to die lost? First of all, it means to die without God. Can you imagine? I don't even want to try to imagine dying without God. And it means to die without hope. And then eventually it means that you'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. Now my question to the church today, does today's church actually believe that? Huh? Do you really believe it? I'm glad a few amens. Everybody that claims the name of a Christian ought to believe that. If you die lost, you die without God, you die without hope, and you're cast forever into the lake of fire. And if Christ has caught you and I, we ought to be catching some others. Now, you that are fishermen here, you know what you want to do when you go out and start fishing. You want to catch fish. I went fishing one time, kind of out in the lake with a guy. And we come home real early in the morning. I crawled into bed, and my wife was awake. She said, "How many did you catch?" I didn't want to say none, but I said none. She said, "You might as well have been home with me." I said, "Yeah, I might as well have been home with you." But the task of a fisherman is to what? Catch fish. The task of a Christian is to go out and catch the lost. We need to ask the Lord to give us grace to go fishing and to cast our nets so we may take a great multitude of fishes. When we walk out this door today, act like you're walking out of the fish gate and visualize that great sea of people out there that need to get hooked on Jesus. Remember that old song, "Throw out the lifeline"? Throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Missionary great J. Hudson Taylor told of one of his converts, whom he took on a voyage to England on a very large vessel. They just started their voyage, and this guy lost his balance and fell overboard. Now, they were on a large ship. You can't turn those around on, you know, just real quick. But he said just a little ways away, there was some fishermen there fishing, and they were loading their boat with fish and so forth. And so they cried out to the men out there in that little boat, that fishing boat, "Pick this man up before he drowns." They said, "As soon as we get the fish loaded, we'll come and get him." When they got the fish loaded, got to where the man was, it was already too late. Taylor said, "Today when I think of those men, those fishermen, I think how evil and selfish and complacent that they really were." But he says, "In actuality, we are no different." I want you to think with me for a moment. Jesus commanded us to be fishers of men. But you know what? We're too busy dragging other things into the boat. Our possessions. Dragging our possessions into the boat. Our sports. Baseball starting. Boy, the Cardinals and the Royals, that's all you hear. All you hear. Church people will be every week showing on Facebook their pictures. "I went to the Cardinal game." And just not sports, but our jobs, our farms, all kinds of things. We're too busy bringing them into the boat. Vacations, summertime, vacations. I told your pastor, I said, every pastor in this country ought to take a month off from church. You know why? A lot of you folks do. See, I can say that. I'm not the pastor, see. You probably get phone calls here this afternoon. Don't ever let that guy in a pulpit again. But it's true. We're so concerned with the things of this life, we're letting people drown all around us, and they're only a short distance away. We can just reach out and grab them. And they're not drowning in the ocean, but they're going to be drowning in the lake of fire. Are you using the fish gate? Swing wide the fish gate. The third one is the old gate, there in verse number 6. There's a paradox associated with this gate. It was located in the northwest corner of the city, the section of the city called the Misna, or the New Quarter. So the old gate led to the new quarter. Now, the old gate reminds me of the never-changing gospel message. Never-changing. We ought to be preaching the same thing that D.L. Moody preached. Charles Spurgeon and all the rest of the old-time men preaching. Our forefathers that settled this land, that got in the pulpit and preached the Word of God. It has not changed. We need to swing wide the old gate. Swing wide the old gate. Man is born a sinner. All sin and come short of the glory of God. Many reject that truth today. They say, you can say they're sick, but don't dare call them a sinner. You can say they're behaviorally challenged, but don't call them a sinner. The humanists and evolutionists say we're not sinners, we're just underdeveloped. The Genesis says we're not sinful, we just got bad genes. The sociologist says we're not sinful, just products of our environment. The educator says we're not sinful, we're just ignorant, we just need to learn more. You ought to start coming on Wednesday night. Your pastor is teaching on the heart. If you don't have a heart change, nothing you do in the head matters. The problem with people today and this nation today is sin, the heart problem. We can't change the message just because many people today don't like it. I'm glad I was raised in a church that didn't tell me how good I was, Brother Reds, but they told me how bad I was. They told me I was a sinner and I need to be saved. And apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I'd die lost and go to hell. Today, a lot of men, a lot of preachers are trying to boost people from beneath. No, we need a birth from above. No one could visit Mount Calvary until they first visited Mount Sinai. There was the Ten Commandments were given and we all break them. You cannot be saved until you realize you are a sinner. Swing wide the old gates. I was reading something the other day. It was written back in 1991. March the 25th, U.S. News and World Report ran an article on heaven and hell. A lady reverend, I underline that, a lady reverend said, "My parishioners are upper middle class and well educated and view God as compassionate and loving, not as someone who is going to push them into eternal damnation." She's saying we're too smart for hell and too educated to believe in it. Now that's sad, but folks, I'm afraid that's in the majority of our pulpits today in this land. Not believing the Word of God. Listen, sinners deserve hell. Swing wide the old gate. Now, I don't like talking about hell more than anybody else does. I take no joy in thinking of people going there, not even my worst enemy. But it needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. People need to be warned. People say hell's a cruel doctrine to teach. They say we need to talk more about kindness than cruelty. Let me ask you this question. I'm coming home one night, it's about midnight, and I see a house burning over here. Do I drive on by that house because I don't want to bother the people inside? Wouldn't it be cruel to wake them up out of a deep sleep? Well, you say, you're nuts. What you need to do is get them out of there any way that you can because they're going to burn up in the house. All right, use the same analogy with people that are lost. You know, they're going to hell. Whether in your family or my family, your neighbor, my neighbor, the person you work with, the people that I work with, if they're not saved, they're going to die lost and go to hell. Is it cruel to jerk a blind man away from a rattlesnake? Swing wide the old gate. Man is a born a sinner. Man deserves hell. But Jesus is the answer. And not just a answer or an answer, but He is the answer. Swing wide the old gates. Now, I realize that this is considered hate speech in many places. Many people would say, well, you're politically incorrect, preacher, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And they say, you know, you're very much intolerant of all the other religions in the world. Amen. You're exactly right. Amen. You're exactly right. I'm very much intolerant. The name Jesus means something to me. You can say Jesus in the public arena. And boy, I tell you what, you talk about a firestorm. You can say God, you won't hear a squeak. You can say our Father / Mother in heaven. Few people will flinch at that. You can say Great Spirit. People will nod their little pointy heads in approval and glad you have finally arrived. You can say Allah and you'll be deemed tolerant and understanding. But if you say Jesus, there's a sonic boom. People are really upset. But there's just something about that name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Oh, they say you can say it in your church. You can say it when you pray. You can say it when you read about Him in the Bible. You can talk about Him among your friends. But don't voice it in a public square. A few years ago, a judge told a senior graduating class they couldn't pray and say amen at their graduation. The higher court overturned it. Don't say Jesus. It's immoral. It's unloving. The problem with all of that don't say Jesus stuff is Jesus is God. Amen. Jesus alone brings salvation. All other gods are nothing. I don't care what name you put on them. They're nothing. Shout it from the mountaintop. Whisper it in the dark. Write it in the sky. That's not hate speech. That's hope speech. Swing wide the old gates. Then in verse 13, there's a valley gate. The valley gate opened to a low place called the Valley of Hinnom. Every believer needs this gate called the Valley Gate, which speaks of humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resists us or pushes us away when we live a life of pride. When we live in humility, God's grace comes rushing into our life. God hates pride. Pride is the most deceitful sin. Pride is well hidden to the person who lives in it. Pride is an attitude of independence from God. They say, I don't need God, I don't need the church, I don't need friends, I don't need my family, I don't need anybody. Six symptoms of pride in a person's life. Number one, they become irritated when they're corrected. Now, you folks look straight at me now, okay? Do you know of anyone in your family that gets upset when they're corrected? Now, wife, don't look at your husband. Husband, don't look at your wife now, okay? You that have your spouse not here today, you've lucked out today on that. But do you become irritated when you're corrected? Do you know anyone who just can't take advice? You can't get to God if you have a prideful heart. Secondly, another symptom of pride, taking credit for things you don't control. You may have a high IQ. You probably didn't do anything to get that high IQ. You were probably born with it. All right? Good looks, beautiful body. You had nothing to do with that beautiful body unless you were nipped and tucked by a doctor somewhere. So, just thank God for it and go on. A woman came to her pastor one time and asked him for some counseling. He said, what do you need counsel about? She said, well, I've noticed I'm the most beautiful woman in this congregation. And he kind of looked at her and he said, oh? She says, yeah. She said, I just need some counseling. Oh, he said, ma'am, you don't need counseling. She said, well, that's the sin that's besetting me. He said, that's not sin. He said, you're just wrong. Don't be proud of race, face, place, or grace. It's okay to be thankful for the advantage that you have, but don't be prideful. Another one's making excuses. Never taking responsibility for anything. You don't know anybody that way, do you? True story. Family missed church, and they hardly ever miss church. And the next Sunday when they come to church, I was just curious. Oh, maybe they were sick or, something, I said, you wasn't at church Sunday. I was concerned about you. He said, oh, we're out of peanut butter. I said, peanut butter? He said, well, that's a good excuse as any, isn't it? He's right. A good excuse as any. Making excuses. Another one's not seeking counsel. Back in the 1950s, an airplane with six people in it was flying over Alaska. Terrific snowstorm. He couldn't see nothing. He was the type of pilot that wanted to fly by the seat of his pants. But he realized he was in trouble, and so he called the radio controller, and the radio controller said, you're hundreds of miles off course. And he told him how to get back on course, and the guy thought about it a minute and said, I don't think I'm that far off. I might be off course a little bit, but not very much. Eventually, they ran out of fuel. They parachuted, but landed in conditions of 50 below zero. They all died, and their bodies was found 3 days later. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearketh unto counsel is wise. And then another thing about somebody that has that problem is the victim mentality. You feel something is owed you. Our society is permeated with that today. The entitlement mindset. Young man or woman, girl gets out of school. Mom and dad's been married for 50 years. They've worked hard. They've accumulated a few things. And they think that they ought to have exactly what mom and dad has. But work for 50 years, maybe you will. Yeah. And then unhealthy sense of competition. Did you ever go buy a new pickup or a new car because your neighbor drove by in one? You knew you couldn't afford it when you bought it. You knew it was going to put a strain on the family finances, but you went and done it anyway. One salesman said he made hundreds of sales by saying this, "Let me show you something your neighbors say you can't afford." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished." An abomination means despicable to the Lord. If there was no pride, there'd be no devil. Lucifer exercised pride in wanting to be like God. Pride was the bait that took Eve off into sin. Satan said to her, "Take that fruit, eat that fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be wise, your eyes will be opened." I think that every rape and every murder and something that's stole, every theft is caused by pride. We need a valley gate in our lives. We need to fight this problem of pride all of our lives until we get to heaven. Pride is not dead until you are. 1958, there was a bullfighter. Name was Jose down in Mexico. World champion bullfighter, 28 years old. And he stabbed the bull. And he turned around to get the applause from the crowd, and the bull got up and gored him to death. Pride. Pride took his life. The lesson is simply this: never turn your back on pride. About the time you think pride is whipped, it'll rise up and stab you in the back. Then there's the dung gate in verse number 14. This is where the garbage was carried out. Actually, this gate led to the dump. The Valley of Hinnom was a garbage dump of Jerusalem. All the trash and refuse was taken out of the valley gate into the Valley of Hinnom. The dump gate doesn't have a nice name, but it provided a valuable service. This gate reminds me of repentance. There are some things we need to get rid of. My wife has the nose of a bloodhound. She come out of the bedroom the other morning. I was fixing breakfast, you know, getting things all ready to eat. She come out, you know. She says, "Something in here stinks." I don't know if she's referring to me or... She said, "Something in here stinks." Now, I've been married 50 years. That's a code word for "get the trash out of here." That's what that means. Get the trash out. So right then, I got the trash, took it outside, you know. And it pleased her. Now, I can't smell anything like that. I'm nose blind when it comes to smelling something like that. But she's not. We need to take the trash out of our lives. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What's the garbage in our lives? Galatians 5 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Now, I just want to look at those just for a moment. The first four are sexual sins: adultery, sex outside of marriage; fornication, premarital sex; uncleanness is dirty thought life, pornography, sodomy, dirty magazines; lasciviousness means no sense of shame, no sense of disgrace. Used to, the sodomites were in the closet. Now they're running for president. Used to be ashamed to live together, not married. We called it shacking up. People were shacking up. Today, it seems like that's just part of society, but God's not pleased with that. It used to be people tried to work out a failed marriage because divorce was shameful. Today, there's no sense of shame. What do we say to these sexual sins? A lot of people say, "Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Just look around you, Brother Danny. Everybody's doing it." The Bible says not to follow a multitude to do evil and not to make any provision for the flesh. Idolatry is putting anything you have before God. Witchcraft is the idea of drugs, pharmacia. Verse 20 continues with all kinds of internal sins, unhealthy emotional feelings, false belief. Notice that drunkenness is mentioned as a sin, not a disease. I came out of the study the other night, and here's this guy on TV talking about alcoholism, which I know is what they call drunkenness, and said it's a disease and we can help you with it. Well, now, if it's a disease, it's the only disease I know that is bottled and sold in the stores. I know of any other disease. Malaria, they don't bottle that up, put it in the store. Cancer, they don't bottle it up and put it in the store. But alcohol, they bottle it up and put it in the store, and yet it's a disease. Where is our brains at? Huh? They ought to sue their brain for non-support. Revelings is a party scene. They say don't buy anything made on Monday. Because all the people are coming off their drunken weekends. And they're not sober on Monday yet. They're not thinking clearly. If you go buy a car, they say find out what day the thing was come off the assembly line. If it come off on Monday, leave it alone. What does God say? God says, take the garbage out. It stinks. Get rid of all that stuff. Next is a fountain gate located near the Gihon Spring. This fed the water system of the entire city. Water for drinking is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice the progression. The valley gate stood for humility. The dung gate stood for repentance. Now the fountain gate stands for the fullness of the Spirit. Before you can be filled with the Spirit, you've got to humble yourself and repent. You can't feel something that's already full of something else. You that have little babies know what I'm talking about. Feed that little baby, and when it gets full, that mouth clamps shut. And you can take a spoon, and you can try to pry that little old mouth open, and that head will go this way, and the head will go that way, but you'll never get that little old mouth open. If it's not hungry, it's not hungry. If you're full of the world, the flesh, and the devil, God can't put anything in you. Okay? And the Holy Spirit of God won't force Himself on you as a Christian. The Bible says to open your mouth and I will fill it. Only those who are hungry for the Spirit of God will ever experience it. We've got a bird that comes every year. Makes a big mess on the porch, but builds a nest. You know? And one of these days, I'll go out there and you hear that chip, 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 chip. And that little old bird, I tell you, just be busy all day long, brother, taking little worms and bugs and a little old mouth. I don't know how she knows who's fed. They all look like to me. But she'll come in there, one of the little mouth pop open and drop it in there. She'll be gone, you know, 10 or 15 minutes. Here she comes back, comes to another one, pops it in the mouth. You know why? They're hungry. You come to church and you have sinned all week long. You paid no attention to the Bible. You've never prayed. And you come into the church thinking, boy, God's going to bless me today. You've never prayed for your pastor. You've never prayed for the piano player. You've never prayed for Brother Van, the song leader. I'm just saying, swing wide the gates. The next gate's the water gate. What time is it? Oh, my goodness. The water gate. Verse 26, had nothing to do with Richard Nixon. And most of you say, Richard who? We had George Washington first, couldn't tell a lie. Richard Nixon couldn't tell the truth. Barack Obama come through and didn't know the difference. Jerusalem, one of the few cities of importance that was not built near a major river. They had to depend upon reservoirs and springs for their water. The water gate was very near an important water source. Now, we just reminded you that in the Bible, water for drinking was a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. But for water for washing is a symbol of the Word of God. I'll give you two scriptures. Psalms 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I want you to stay with me on this. When we get saved and Jesus washes away our sins, it's like an all-over bath. The Bible calls it the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is an all-over spiritual bath. But after we're saved, we trudge through this old world. People say things and you can't just close your ears off. I mean, you know, sometimes you're going to hear some of these things. Or people don't put enough clothes on to, you know, water shotgun. And you see that before you can turn your head away. What I'm saying is, as you walk through this old earth, you get defiled. Okay? Now, I've heard people say, well, I was saved once. Well, you're just saved once. But after we're saved, we get to trudge through this filthy world. We need a daily time of cleansing and confession. A daily time of cleansing and confession. I remember when Mom would cook supper, and we'd come in, you know, we may have been in the hayfield or doing something. You didn't have any slack time with Dad. I'm sure you were working all the time. And Mom would say, Danny, go wash your hands and your face. Now, I'd take a bath when I was made to take a bath, like any boy, you know. Yeah, hey, how many of you ever took a bath in a wash tub? A few have. It's exciting, especially when you're the youngest one in the family, because everybody else takes theirs first. And that's where I fell in the category at, the youngest. Go wash your hands. Go wash your face. It's time for supper. Basically, the washing of hands and feet speak of a daily cleansing. In the Old Testament, people worship in the tabernacle. Later in the temple, only the priests were allowed in the actual building. Before they entered, every single time, they had to do some things. And one of the things they had to do was to wash their hands and their feet. And they had a place for them to do that. Every time he entered the holy place, he had to rewash his hands and his feet. You and I only get saved once, but we need the daily washing of what we come in contact with in this sin-polluted world. Our hands represent our work for God. Think about that. We begin each day with clean hands. At the end of the day, we should scrub up before bed. We need people to come to church ready to minister with clean hands. Doesn't matter whether you take the offering, scrub the commode, or what you do, do it with clean hands. Isaiah 52:11 says, depart ye, go ye out from the fence, touch no unclean thing, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. How do we spiritually wash our hands? By dipping our hands daily in the water of the Word. That's how you do it. Read it. Study it. Apply it to your life. If you have to, rub it on you. Whatever you have to do to get the Word of God in you, do that. Our hands represent our work for God. The feet represent our walk for God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Are you walking with God? The only way to walk with God is to have a daily relationship with His Word. Do you read the Word of God every day? You say, Brother Danny, I'm too busy. Well, then you're too busy. Remember old Bill Ring on the radio years ago? He said, if you're too busy to go fishing, it's too busy. If you're too busy to read the Word of God, you're too busy. You better slow down. You better slow down. Read the Word of God. I realize that sometimes you can't stay in the Bible for hours. But you know about everybody could put some Scripture in your pocket. Break time, lunch time, pull it out, read it over. We need strong Christians. A clean Christian will be a strong Christian. What's the difference between strong tea and weak tea? The amount of time the bag spins in the water. What's the difference in a strong Christian and a weak Christian? The difference in the time you spend in the Word of God. Huh? It's not rocket science. If I can figure it out, if I can read it in the Word of God and figure it out, anybody can. Anybody can. I don't know who the strongest Christian in this room is, but whoever it is, they spend a lot of time immersed in the water of the Word. Somebody says, well, I need more faith. Well, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Spend time in the Word and you'll grow. Your heart will become good and fertile ground when soaked with biblical moisture. Now, there's something else here about this gate. What's missing in verse 26 compared to all the other gates, it's the only one that wasn't repaired. You know why? It wasn't broken. I want to tell all you NIVers and ESVers and MICK, MOUSYers, my Bible's not broken. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. It sounded good the day I got saved. It sounded good the day I said yes to the Lord and started to begin the ministry. And it served me well ever since. We don't need new so-called, I don't want to call them Bibles, but so-called Bibles coming out year after year after year. Forgive me for my lack of interest. I'm not interested in your new version. I'm not interested in your new interpretation. I am interested in what I have. Mine's not broken. Mine's not broken. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Number 8, the horse gate. Verse number 28 symbolizes warfare. Lots of verses. Jeremiah 47:3, at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. The Battle of Armageddon, and Pastor, if I'm wrong, you correct me, right up here. At the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will run in the valley 200 miles long, as deep as a horse's bridle. I can't even imagine that. I cannot imagine that. And let's never forget that the Christian life is a warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, thou therefore endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians, that's like the Christian life is a frolic and not a fight. We're in a battle, folks. It's not a waltz, it's a war. It's marching into enemy territory, not tiptoeing through the tulips. Our enemies are the world, that's external. And the flesh, that's internal. And the devil, that's infernal. And the only hope we have is to put on the whole armor of God found in Ephesians 6:10-18. Put it on. If you go join the army today, they will give you everything you need to fight with. A lot of people today that say that they're Christians don't know anything about Ephesians 6. There's things there to protect your mind. There's things there to protect your heart, the breastplate, all the way down to our shoes. We need to get a grip on that scripture and realize that we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Get stable and dig in and march as a soldier, a sermon in shoes. You don't hear that old song anymore, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. You know why? Many Christians don't believe we're in a war. We're in a picnic. Yeah. Bring fried chicken with you next Sunday morning. How about the shield of faith? That's defensive. And the sword of the Spirit, that's offensive. I found this little story, I thought it was a little humorous this week. A man was in battle and his gun jammed on him. I can't think of anything any worse. And he looked straight ahead, and here comes this guy at him. He throws his gun down, puts his fingers out and goes bangity bang bang, and the guy just falls dead like that. And he was shocked, you know. And he turns over to the left and here comes another one, you know. Bangity bang bang, down he goes. He looked over to the right. Here comes a whole bunch of guys. He said, I want even bigger artillery than bangy bang bang. He goes, boom, boom, boom. Down they went. He turns back around. Here comes the guy at him. He knows the guy's saying something, but he can't figure out what he's saying. And so he goes, bang, bang, bang. The guy just keeps coming. Keeps talking, keeps coming. He goes, boom, boom, boom. Nothing. All of a sudden, about the time the guy got to him, he understood what he was saying. He was saying, tankity, tank, tank. And he run right over him. We need to be tankity, tank, tanking. And run over the enemy. The whole armor of God is our tankity, tank, tank against Satan. Then there's the east gate. I got to get done with this thing. Verse 29, it leads directly to the temple. Tradition says, not Bible, tradition says that Jesus went to the temple. When he did, he always entered through the eastern gate. The Bible says when Jesus returns at the second coming, when he lands on the Mount of Olives and enters Jerusalem to sit on the throne of David and establish his earthly kingdom, he's entering through the east gate. So this east gate speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 43:2 says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Ezekiel 43:4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Today, the east gate is filled in with stone. You know what happened? The 16th century, the Turks ruled Jerusalem. There was a Turkish sultan by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent, Arabic ancestor to many of today's Muslims. He got tired of hearing about the Jews' Messiah would someday return through the eastern gate. He said, I'll show them. And so what he did was he had the gate sealed with stone. And he says, he made this statement, there's no way that their God can come through that gate now. Isn't that a joke? Huh? That's a joke if there ever was one. You can't help but laugh at a guy like that. It's going to take a lot more than a stone to hold Jesus Christ back. He won't have to bat an eyelash in order to turn those stones into powder. The Eastern Gate reminds us to live in the light of His soon return. Soon return. Could be any day. It could be today. We're told to watch for Him. Watch and pray. If you have a loved one who's lost, watch and pray. Jesus is coming soon. Not only prayer, but purity is important in the light of His coming. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that whom He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I hear people say sometimes, "I sure wish Jesus would return." They're living in adultery. They're shacked up. They got a can of beer in their hand. Do you think they really want Jesus to return? I think it's all lip service, what I think. Good news. Doesn't take long to get right with God. Just one decision away. Have you ever thought what you'll be doing, where you'll be, how you'll be living when Jesus Christ returns? The Bible teaches that someday soon the last one who's going to get saved will get saved and Jesus will return. I believe I could very well be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And if I'm not, I give you permission on my tombstone to put on there, "He was surprised. He was surprised that He died before Jesus came." Amen. Have you ever thought about being alive when He comes? Think about it. Some of you probably will be. Some of you, I'm sure, will not be. Number 10, verse 31, the word Mikvah means the inspection gate. That was where the army was reviewed and registered. It reminds us of the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Don't confuse this with the judgment of the lost. This is the judgment of the child of God. A very real judgment, but entirely different occasion and result. You and I will not be judged for our sins. You know why? They were nailed to Jesus on the cross. We will be inspected and we will be rewarded. Our sins have already been judged when Jesus died on the cross. As I begin to think about this, I thought about it's not a judgment of sin, but of our stewardship and our faithfulness. And the first thing I thought of, how have we used our time? 168 hours in every week. 10% of that would be 17 hours. And yet some people, Brother Pastor, cannot commit to 1 hour in Sunday school and 1 hour in church on Sunday morning and 1 hour in church on Sunday night and 1 hour in church on Wednesday night. They cannot commit to 4 hours a week, let alone a couple more hours for other services. Our time is going to be judged. We're going to stand accountable for that. Not only that, our talents. What do you use your talents for? Our treasures. We're going to give an account of that, our treasures. How many people are going to die with a big amount of money stacked away somewhere and missionaries can't hardly make it on the mission field? Or I know churches that keep their pastor on such small wages, he's nearly starving to death. See, I can say that now because I'm not a pastor. But it's true. It's true. So I want you to think with me for a minute. Our time, our talents, our treasures, we're going to stand before God with our faithfulness. And then verse 32, look where we end back up in verse number 32. The Bible says, "And between the going up of the corner and to the sheep gate, repair the goldsmiths and the merchants." We're right back to the sheep gate again. Remember what I said at the beginning? It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says, it begins with Christ and ends with Christ. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world who will bear scars for eternity in heaven because of our sin. Swing wide the gates. Now I'm going to shut it down. It's after 12 o'clock, okay? Stand with me if you will. And have a piano player. You have a verse of invitation. I will try not to hold you too long. I'll turn the service back to the pastor here just shortly. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning, God, that we're able to be here in this church today. We're thankful for the folks that are here. We just pray, God, there's been something that I've said or something, Lord, that maybe that the scripture that I've read that's helped them out today. I pray your will be done in this service. Save the lost. I believe in a congregation this size, surely there's people here that need Jesus as their Savior. And we just pray, God, that that would happen today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.